Colossians chapter 4 for our text. Today we begin with the final part of Paul's conclusion to his epistle to the Colossians, found in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 4. And here Paul sends his personal greetings and gives his final instructions to the congregation. Verse 15. Salute the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when the epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now in verse 15, Paul is asking the brethren in Colossae to give his greetings to the brethren in Laodicea. And this implies several things. First, Laodicea was in close proximity to Colossae, close enough to personally convey Paul's greetings. In fact, Laodicea was about 10 miles west of Colossae on the south side of the Lycus River in the Lycus Valley. Because of this close proximity, about 10 miles apart, Colossae and Laodicea were sister churches. They were in close fellowship with each other, and they were in constant communication. So it's quite natural here for Paul to request that the Colossian brethren give his personal greetings to the church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was the chief city in the district at the time that Colossians was written. And further, Laodicea, if you remember in the Revelation, is one of the seven churches that the Apostle John was commanded to write to. Laodicea was the center then of commerce in that Lycus Valley. There is historically records of an earthquake around 60 AD that demolished Colossae. And whether this had come into effect or not, we don't know. There is also a third city in close proximity, and that city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was on the north side, across the river, the Lycus River, up on a terrace. So you had these three cities forming a triangle, if you will, with Hierapolis on the north side and Laodicea and Colossae on the south side of the river, in this close triangle of churches. Paul writes, Hierapolis is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul describes the zeal that Epaphras had for the churches in the Lycus Valley. For I bear him record, for he hath a great zeal for you, that is, the brethren in Colossae, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So here we see this triangle of churches. So these three cities could be visited in a single day. So as you can imagine, the three churches were very connected and very close. They knew the respective members of each congregation. And as we shall see, they shared and exchanged epistles to be read in their respective congregations. Now in the second part of verse 15, one of the members of the Laodicean church is mentioned, Nymphas. And a little textual criticism is in order here. It is debated whether Nymphas is a masculine or a feminine noun. The difference comes down to an accent mark in the Greek. And there are, in the manuscripts, both readings with both different accent marks. So, well, let's look at the pronoun then. We're told the church that is in his house. So what's the pronoun that's antecedent to Nymphas? Is it the church in his house or the church in her house? And this should reveal the gender of Nymphas to us, whether it's masculine or feminine. Well, in the Greek manuscripts here, there also is a variety of readings. We find three different pronouns, his, her, and their. So the bottom line is, we cannot tell for certain whether Nymphas was a man or a woman. I will follow the King James rendering, assuming it to be masculine, and use the pronoun his. What we do know is that there was a church that met at Nymphas' house. The word order in the Greek is the, in his house, church. The prepositional phrase, in his house, is sandwiched in between the and church. Almost like an adjective. The, in his house, church. This reference to the church in Nymphas' house is significant. It's important for us to consider. Because there were, of course, no church buildings in apostolic time. In the New Testament, church always designated an assembly of believers and never a place where they met. It was not until the 3rd century that separate buildings were used for church worship. Such house churches were frequently referred to in the New Testament as the in his house church or in their house church. This same expression is used for the church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house, both when they were at Rome in Romans 16:5 and at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16:19. It's also used in Philemon. And we know that Philemon is very connected to the book of Colossians. The church that met in his house, that is, in Philemon's house. Now, this might have been the Colossian church that the apostle was talking about. Nymphas' house was either where a small group in affiliation with the Laodicean church met, or it was the actual church where the Laodicean church met, or the actual place. Most likely the former, where an important part of the body of the Laodicean church met. You see, sometimes the whole church in one city might be small enough to meet in a single home. In other places, such as Jerusalem, the local church was quite large and had to be accommodated by multiple houses. We've already studied one such house in Jerusalem. Mary, Mark's mother, opened her spacious home as a place for believers to assemble. It became a well-known meeting place for believers in Jerusalem. And all this was during perilous times and times of persecution in Jerusalem. And when Peter miraculously was delivered from prison in Acts 12, the first place he went to was Mary's house. He knew that the believers would be assembled there. Now, we should consider the term church. As we stated earlier, the term church in the New Testament always designates an assembly of believers and never a place where they met. A common misunderstanding of the word church is that it is a building. I'm going to church as a building, as a place where we worship. It wasn't until the reign of Constantine, when Christianity was decriminalized in 313 AD by the Edict of Milan, that Christians were granted the right to practice their religion. And buildings were then set aside for worship. Before this time, Christianity suffered persecution. Well, these buildings were designated as Kyriakon, as belonging to the Lord. And this term signified a place rather than a gathered assembly of believers. From this term derives our English word church. So the derivation of church implies a building. But this is not the sense of the Greek word translated church, ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia denotes an assembly, a congregation. It is a compound word derived from the preposition ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, to call, thus to call out. However, this is not to be confused with the calling of God's elect out of the world, as some think. The term is rooted in Greek democracy, where citizens were called to assemble for the purpose of making political and judicial decisions. It denoted a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place. The sense of ekklesia is the summoning of an assembly for a special purpose. It is used three times in Acts 19, referring to a town meeting of citizens. You see, the ekklesia, the assembly, was only regarded as existing when it was actually assembled and functioning. In the New Testament, ekklesia is used 110 times, denoting an assembly of believers. In the 1646 Baptism Confession of Faith, one of the confessions of faith in our church constitution, it defines the church as a company of visible saints. There is absolutely no biblical warrant to speak of the church as invisible or universal. You have to completely change the meaning of ekklesia in order to come up with such a theory. You have to make ekklesia mean something other than a gathering of believers, other than an assembly of saints. A universal church that is scattered throughout the world cannot assemble or function. Who is their pastor? Who are their deacons? When is their church meeting? You see, they cannot assemble nor function. It betrays the very meaning of the word. There is no universal, invisible church when it does not meet. How does it function? You cannot destroy the meaning of a word to support an unbiblical theory. There are other biblical terms that would denote God's elect, all of God's called believers. The kingdom of God, all believers. There are other terms, but we cannot destroy the meaning of ekklesia to support an unbiblical theory. There are a few New Testament texts where the noun ekklesia is used in an institutional sense. And in our study of the book of Colossians, it's used this way two times. In Colossians 1:18, we read, "And he is the head of the body," speaking of Christ, the preeminent Christ. He is head of the body, the church. And then in verse 24, Paul saying, "And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." You see, here Paul is referring to the church as an institution. And we must remember that Colossians was a circulatory letter. It was to be passed around and read in other churches. And as an institution, this term church then is used as a collective term for all churches. And however, though this abstract institutional sense of the word church, it only becomes concrete when applied to a local visible assembly. This is how the term is primarily used in the New Testament. When I speak of the headship of the man, for the husband is head of the wife, and we speak of the headship of the man institutionally. Because we're not speaking about some invisible universal man that's head of his wife. It's institutional sense. But when we say that Brother Paul is head of his home, then we know. We know it's made concrete at that point. It's no longer abstract. We're talking about a specific household. And the same here with the church. In Colossians 4, verses 15 through 16, Paul uses the term ecclesia in this predominant sense, speaking specifically of local churches, denoting a local assembly of believers. And indeed, a church is an assembly of believers. It's not some mystical fog. That's the primary sense. It's the overwhelming predominance of the use of ecclesia in the New Testament. An assembly of believers. A company of visible saints. That's the meaning of church. And to describe to anything else is to create something out of your own imagination. So in the time remaining, I want to make a few observations on the local church. We're speaking of three local churches and the relationships to one another in the Lycus Valley. But I want to make a first observation. A Christian is necessarily a member of a local church. It is part of the biblical definition of being a Christian. There is no such thing as a freelance Christian in the New Testament. Never in the Word of God do you find a professing Christian uncommitted and independent of a local church. Rather, the contrary is true. The contrary is affirmed. When a person was saved in the New Testament by the grace of God, they were baptized and they joined a local assembly. There's no exception. Any professing Christian that refuses to commit themselves to the membership and authority of a local church is in rebellion to Christ. I can't say it any plainer. It is Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. To slight his institution is to degrade his death on the cross. And it's an offense to Christ to make light of it. It is a deliberate neglect of the clear duty and responsibility of all Christians to join a local assembly. It is not optional, as some think. Deliberate neglect of church membership reveals something is wrong with the heart. And although one may profess Christianity and outwardly have a stellar example of Christianity in the life, to continue to live the life you the way you want to neglect this great duty, to continue the way you want to, reflects the state of your heart before God. You will not have part in His institution because you do not want it to interfere with your life. You do not want it to have a grip upon your life. You would live it the way you want to. Nobody and no institution, whether Christ or His church, is going to interfere with your life. Yes, you profess to be a Christian, but you're going to live it independently of His institution of the church. What does that say about your heart? What does that say about your relationship to Christ? He gave his life for the church. And you won't join a church? You won't partake of his institution, which was specifically for you? I see throughout the years many fine professing Christians with fine witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ refuse to join a church and will attend church and sit in the pews for decades and will not join a church. What is wrong? The person that refuses to commit to a local church does so in order to remain autonomous and independent of that local assembly or any local assembly. Since the days of Adam, man always had an evil tendency to be autonomous. Was not that the reason for the fall? Such a one will not commit themselves to the responsibility of a church member. That's too much responsibility. Too much is expected of me. Too much is required of me. I'd rather live a life of ease without such responsibility. Unaccountable to anyone. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I don't want to be under the discipline of a church. Moreover, those who will not join into a church membership do not want their life exposed to others. There may be sin that you outwardly you can appear to be a fine, strong Christian, but there's sin in your life. If you got closer to the congregation, they'd find out about it, your sin would be exposed, and you can't give up that sin. No one's going to tell you how to live your life. You want to keep the church at a distance. So my friend, if these things describe you, something is terribly wrong. There's no legitimate biblical excuse for not joining the membership of a local assembly. The refreshing things that I see in this congregation, visitors come and sit under the preaching and they ascertain that this is a ministry I want to set myself under, and they immediately ask about church membership. I see the work of God in such a visitor, that they're concerned about joining the right local church, to put themselves under the ministry and discipline of a local church. Well, observation two. The church is vital to our Christian life and spiritual well-being. It's vital to our perseverance in the faith. It's vital to our growth in grace. You see, when you become a member of a local church, you enter into a very unique relationship with all the church's members. A relationship that Paul refers to as being members one of another. You cannot be members one of another and not be a part of the membership you're supposed to be members one of another with. This would be a contradiction of terms. The whole concept of members one of another becomes meaningless and inapplicable outside the context of the local church. Paul uses a metaphor to describe the relationship of church members. They constitute the body of Christ. A body of Christ. Being members one of another is a description of this church metaphor of body. It only finds realization in the local assembly. For example, if you turn to Romans 12:5, Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, And all members have not the same office. So we, being members, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So the church is a functioning organic body made up of its respective members. This Greek word for member, melos, literally means a limb, that is an arm or a leg, for instance, a member of the human body. And the analogy of the church as a body describes this self-governing organization with all the members of the body. And each individual member is functioning together with this one organic body. And this is the biblical definition of the body of Christ. We must understand that the self-governing nature of the New Testament church is much more than transacting congregational business, such as electing officers, receiving or disciplining members, sending out missionaries, managing the contributions. This is all part of the body of Christ, but it's much more than conducting business. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:25. Paul says that we are to have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. It is incumbent upon every church member to care for each other. The distinguishing characteristic of being members one of another is that we care for each other. The Greek verb to care, merimnao, denotes being concerned about and looking out for. And the phrase for one another is placed first in word order for emphasis. For one another, you look out for, you care for them. That's our responsibility, and that's our privilege, and that's our joy, that's our comfort and strength as members of a body of Christ, that we look out for each other. The same care here presupposes that we're all equal. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in our redemptive standing, but in our relationship to one another. The scope of this clause, that members should have the same care one for another, the scope is very broad, and its meaning can be ascertained by considering the use of the term one another in the New Testament. We find a multitude of directives regarding our relationship with one another. And I'm going to give you 25 directives regarding one another in rapid fire. I'm just going to rapid fire them at you. Positively, we're to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. We are to consider one another and provoke unto love and good works. We're to confess our faults one to another, James 5:16. To pray for one another, James 5:16. To love one another, many texts there. To have compassion one for another. To use hospitality for one another without grudging. To minister and serve one another. To submit to one another. To comfort one another. To edify and build up one another. Strengthen one another, to admonish one another, to forbear one another and forgive one another, to be kind to one another, to serve one another. Negatively, we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. That's a sign of apostasy. We're not to speak evil against one another. We're not to grudge one against another. We're not to prefer one against another in prejudice and bigotry. We're not to lie to one another. We're not to provoke one another. We're not to envy one another, nor bite and devour one another, nor to go to law one against another, nor be puffed up for one against another. And that's not an exhaustive list. Search out one another in the New Testament. This describes this. The scope of this describes who we are as a church and what our relationship is to each other. These directives are corporate obligations, and they are the very blessings that we have as a church member. It is vital for our sanctification and our spiritual well-being. Observation 3. The church is the God-ordained institution by which Christ carries out His redemptive purpose and work to spread the gospel and to extend the kingdom of God. There is no other organization or entity sanctioned by God for the work of the ministry. There is no other organization, I'll repeat it, or entity sanctioned by God for the work of the ministry. Any ministry not under the authority of a local church, such as a parachurch organization, is unbiblical at its very core. Such a ministry seeks to operate independently from any church oversight. It is, in effect, a usurpation of the God-ordained means, is an attempt to supplant Christ's institution of the church. It's a usurpation of Christ's authority given only to the church. For the Great Commission was given to the church and not to a parachurch organization. Many parachurch ministries are universal church in their doctrine. And that is very convenient for them, because this is why and how they can ignore the preeminence of the local church as taught in Scripture. They say we're all members of the greater universal church. The local church is just a manifestation of the great universal church. And we're all members of the universal church. And they relegate and the local church to a secondary position. They degrade and devalue the local church by this universal church theory. Any parachurch group that operates outside the authority of a local church must be viewed as unbiblical and undermining the Lord's institution of the church. Beware of any such organizations, including those involved in street preaching. For many are seeking a ministry independent of the local church. An evangelist is not a freelancer or a maverick in the gospel ministry. He operates under the authority and discipline of his local assembly. An evangelist is not self-called, self-proclaimed, self-ordained, self-recognized as a preacher of the gospel. His gifts are recognized by the local church. His doctrine is confirmed by the local church. It is the local church that encourages, supports, and prays for the evangelist. It's the local church that sends him out to preach. He's a representative of the local assembly. Street preaching must be an extension of the ministry of a local church, operating under the oversight of a local church. And indeed, if God gives us an evangelist, that's a gift of God to this church, and we glory in that. But the gifts are exercised in the context of the local church. Let me give you an example. Our dear friend and brother Skip Millen, when this Bible study opportunity came in Hayward, he brought it before the men in prayer. And we prayed about it. We supported it. And God opened the doors for him to do this. And we're supporting him in prayer every week. And he is still a member of this church and under the discipline of this church. But that evangelistic work in Hayward is an extension of the ministry of this local church. And he'll be here today, participate in the Lord's Supper with us. The rescue missions, the men that preach in the rescue missions, they've gone through the theological school of this church. They have master's degrees in theology. They're under the auspices of this church. They're students in the seminary, and they've proven themselves sound in doctrine, pious in their lifestyle. And they represent our church, and they go to these rescue missions, and they preach the gospel. And our church supports them. We pray for them. It's an extension of this local assembly. And when time comes that there should be established another church, we will ordain them and set them apart for the ministry. That's being New Testament. No such thing as a freelance preacher. No such thing. Not in the Bible. Anyway, so a little swashbuckling today. Don't know why. But let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great institution of the church, where the Lord Jesus Christ is our King and monarch and head, and we, Lord, are members one of another. Might we enter into the glory of this institution that you have made for us and given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.